to have our first reading, which will be followed by a further hymn and then two short prayers, and then Sunday Club will leave after that.
First reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 40, found on page 970. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And turning to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
This should be found on page 1147 of your Pew Bible. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare you take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely disputed already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, do yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brother. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, we ask that we might be receptive to your word and respond to it as you would want us to, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't choose the passage in 1 Corinthians as the subject for today, but you may think that Mark had a point in allocating it to me with its reference to lawsuits. But there are parts, aren't there, that speak so clearly that really I need say nothing other than invite you to read them and accept them. Because if you believe that all scripture is inspired by God, God breathed is the technical term that's used, and is profitable for training in the right way to live, which is what Paul says, then we should simply read this and accept it. And this is of course highly relevant in the context of events in the Church of England at present, which could end up in litigation in civil court, over the very issues raised in verses 9 to 11. So the first point is a very straightforward point, isn't it? Don't go to court. Don't go to court. Well, what lies behind this instruction to Christians not to sue one another? Well, there are a number of things to note about the society in Corinth that we've already observed. The first is that it was actually full of people who'd made their own way in the world. They were assertive, they were successful people who brooked no opposition to their business aims. They were self-centered, self-promoting, self-confident, self-aggrandizing, and many of them were determined to live out the freedom that they now had, having come from life as soldiers or indeed as slaves, or from poverty-stricken parts of the empire to Corinth, the capital city, where all was buzz and go. And they'd come to make a life for themselves. They didn't want to be told what to do, whether in the context of personal life, business life, or sexual behaviour. I can decide for myself what's right or wrong, thank you very much. And it seems the Christians weren't so very different. And we saw last week, didn't we, that they took pride in being as they were, and they were unprepared to face up to the problem of wrongdoing in the church. The particular problem, you recall last week if you were here, was incest in the church. This week, the immediate problem is dishonest gain and the assertion of right, which led to lawsuits between believers in the secular court. And often, so it would appear, as a trivial matter, not very much. A bit like the neighbour disputes that you read about in the tabloids from time to time. It's a hedge, isn't it? Or whatever. And whilst the local courts tended to be corrupt, with bribery and influence of the powerful paramount, so that justice would not necessarily be achieved, that isn't the point that Paul is making here. Even if the wealthy, with their expensive and skillful lawyers, could get results, and the powerless were often exploited. Before we look at this further, let's just be clear about the position of secular judges in society. Because they are, as Jesus and Peter and Paul all make clear elsewhere in the New Testament, like the secular rulers and authorities, under the authority of God. They are appointed to do justice, which is a matter about which the Lord is most concerned. It comes in again and again and again in the Old Testament, in the prophets in particular. Amos is one you might look at if you have that in mind. Look at the New Testament. Read Romans 13. Read what Jesus says in John 18 and 19. Read what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. And see how churches are, whether they recognize God or not, just like secular rulers, they are there because he has put them there. And judges are his agents to do justice. Even Pilate, and even Caesar. And what we find, don't we, in the New Testament is that Paul actually does use the criminal law. He uses the court to stop him from being prevented from preaching the gospel. And to stop people from being prevented from following Jesus. He relies on his rights as a Roman citizen, so that he should not be flogged, he should not be imprisoned without cause. And he appeals to Caesar at the end of the day, as the final authority when it looks as though injustice is going to come his way in Jerusalem and Caesarea. Why? Because he's concerned for the gospel, that it should go forward. And they will use the court for that purpose. But he and we are talking about something different here, something else. We're not talking about criminal law, we're not talking about wife beating, we're not talking about paedophilia, we're not talking about sexual abuse in the church. That's entirely different. What we're talking about here is Christians asserting their civil rights against other Christians. 6 times in this chapter, Paul uses the expression, don't you know that, Don't you know that? Don't you know that? See verses 2, 3, 9, 15, 16, and 19. So there are three of them in our passage this morning, and three in next week's passage. But he's reminding them of things that they really ought to know, but have failed to take on board because of the influence of the world. So the first two don't you knows in our passage today relate to what ought to be obvious to them about litigation between Christians. And the third is what ought to be obvious to them about the incompatibility of various practices, types of conduct, with living for Jesus. So, don't sue a fellow Christian, because this means going before non-Christians for them to judge between you. And that's as poor as a nonsense in the light of eternal reality. So let's look at verse 2. Christians are destined, in some sense, to judge the world. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He thinks they should have known this from what Jesus himself has said. If you read Matthew 19, verse 28, and Luke 22, verse 30, Jesus talks of his followers sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In his parables, think of the parable of the talent. In the age to come, those who've been faithful are to rule and judge over cities. Look at Revelation 2 and Revelation 20, where God's people sit on thrones with Christ exercising rule. And then see here again verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Probably fallen angels. But just what this means precisely is not made clear. But the point, the basic point, is obvious. If we are competent to judge the world and angels in the age to come, on eternal issues, how dare a Christian go to the world to ask the world to judge between him or her, Christian, in transient matters in this life? And what he's saying is that Christians should sort out these issues amongst themselves, just as the Jews did. Still do, up to a point, they have their own best in court, as you may well know. Verses 4 to 6. Any Christian ought to be better equipped than a secular judge, however wise, to discern the position and sort out disputes between believers. You may want to look at the words of verse 4 to 6 and the footnote in particular to verse 4 because it's not easily translated. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, I should have read the end of verse 3 first, shouldn't I? Do you not know, we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint a judge of even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. If you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, an alternate translation, which I think is probably rather better, is do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? And the point is being made is you're going before people in the world who have no standing in the church, who aren't able to judge these matters, and you're asking them to decide matters between one Christian and another. And a Christian will be much better equipped, someone with a mind of Christ, a mindset of different values, a different mindset to those of secular judges. We've already seen in our previous studies that the Corinthians thought they were smart. They thought they were full of wisdom as Christians. And here's Paul saying, is there nobody wise enough amongst you to determine the dispute between other Christians? You should be ashamed of yourselves in going before a pagan judge. All the unbelievers can see it happening. Washing the dirty linen in public, shaming the body of Christ by what we'll do. Bring his name to disrepute. And the point he makes is this. Getting that far to need someone to judge between you, that is an admission of failure on the part of the believers concerned. Because suing a fellow Christian shows wrong attitude on both sides of the fence. Even if one is entirely right and the other is entirely wrong, which is not always or even often the case. If you're right, he's saying, why do you insist on your legal rights when Jesus makes the point of saying we should be prepared to put up with full treatment for his sake? Better to let yourself be cheated and wronged than to show a lack of forgiveness. See verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Because if you think about it, if you're suing a fellow Christian, you're showing a preoccupation with material things and your rights. My rights. That's the antithesis of what Jesus was about. Everything we have is given by God to us for his use. We hold everything as stewards for him. They're temporary only, aren't they? And they're insignificant compared to our relationship with God and our relationship to our fellow believers, his family. So where's our focus? Where's our priority? What matters most? Better to let yourself be wronged or cheated. Of course, if you're in the wrong, having cheated another Christian, taken what's theirs, exploited them, or if you exact revenge when they've done that to you and you do it back to them in a tit-for-tat manner, what you're doing is fundamentally contrary to the way God's people in God's family should live and treat one another. It ought to be unthinkable. Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong. How do you do this to your brother? Well, what does Jesus say when you have a dispute between Christians? Disputes between Christians should be settled as Jesus commands. We had that in our first two readings, didn't we? About being turning over feet. About someone taking your coat, suing you for it, and you saying, take it. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. A procedure when there are disputes between Christians. First you go to the person. Don't talk about it to other people. You go to the person who's got a problem with, and you talk to them about it. If they're not listening, if they're not prepared to reconcile, then you get another Christian or two to come along with you. And if they still won't find a solution to the problem, then you get the church involved. We don't do that much here, do we? But what we do have, of course, if something looks too comparable, I guess. There are Christian mediators who you can go to sort problems out. There are Christians who are arbitrators, so in the end of the day, if you have to have the dispute decided, then get a Christian to do it. I think of two examples. One is the example of a firm of Christian solicitors. Two people, they set up in business many years ago. Starting from nothing, from the ground up, worked their way. And then one of them wanted to move his business into a different town. And the other didn't, wanted to stay where they were. And the one who wanted to move decided he'd take all the clients with him. And rather than think about it, the one who remained, he said, no question came to law about what the partnership agreement said, about clients being divided as they should have been. He was prepared to start all over again from the bottom up, no income, and begin his business once more. Well, I think of another example. Property dispute in a family. It went to a Christian mediator. A solution was found. An agreement was reached. And then neither side would go through with the agreement. Things went from bad to worse. They're not in the church anymore. The third, don't you know, in verses 9 to 11, makes it obvious again that what's spoken of is basic to Christianity. Paul's not saying that the lists of wrongdoings here are necessarily any worse than any other form of wrongdoing, but he is saying that they are incompatible with being a follower of Jesus, even if they were activities practiced before people became Christians. And he's very blunt about it. He says, those who do such things cannot be in God's kingdom. So this includes sexual wrongdoing of all kinds, not just incest, but he does the previous chapter, but other things as well. Specifically, materialism, greed, coveting what others have, exploitation, cheating, stealing, and slagging people off, seeking love of others. All of which often leads to lordship. Drinking to excess also appears in the list. And Paul says, don't fool yourselves, don't be deceived. These things are wrong, and continuing in them puts you in the same danger of judgment as those who've never become Christians. We're not talking about the occasional slipping into sin. We're talking about an habitual practice. We're talking about a desire to carry on in that way. It's the settled intent that we're talking about here. They devour from God's kingdom. And Paul lists six sins in chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, if you look back. And he adds four more at this point, including adulterers, male prostitutes, famous sexual offenders, and thieves. And the words that refer to homosexual wrongdoing here are apt in the Greek to refer both to the passive partner and the active partner in a homosexual relationship. Very specifically, one of the words usually refers to the effeminate, younger passive partner in a pederastic relationship. Malakoi is the word if you're interested. And that, of course, was the most common form of homosexuality in the Greco-Roman world, which was pretty rife with it. And then the active partner, who takes the role as a homosexual offender, as it's referred to here. There's no mention of equivalent practices for females here, but Paul deals with that in Romans 1, 26 to 27. What he's saying is quite clear. If these are practices you're habitually indulging in, if this is your way of life, it's incompatible with being a Christian. There's no place in the Christian church for such practices. And the scriptures speak with one voice on this. If you're not familiar with that, I'd be very happy to discuss it with anybody, particularly in August when I'm down here for a few weeks. There's really no way that you can read the Bible honestly and come to any other conclusion. And if you've never studied it, then I invite you to get to grips with what the text has to say. Now, where do we find ourselves in the Church of England? I have to say this because it's important in our communal life and where we're going together as God's people. Because we find ourselves now with the Church of England Synod voting a week and a half ago to permit church services which bless these very practices and set in train a movement to allow clergy to have such same-sex relations. Did you notice the force of those additional wrongdoings? Stealing, thieves. You don't ask God to bless thieving or stealing. What's the difference? If we're going to be faithful to Jesus, as revealed in Scripture, we can't go along with this. Because all we need is faithful leadership, and you need to be able to choose people of the right character for those roles, whether we're talking about vicars, rectors, curates, bishops, archbishops, anybody else. We need faithful leadership who will uphold the truth and will not lead the church into the wrong journey. Saying that serious leaders must be able to choose leaders who will uphold the teaching of the Bible, who must be able to train them, who must be able to appoint them, who must be able to finance them, and to exercise governance in accordance with the standards Jesus sets. What we hope to do is to negotiate a solution within the Church of England. Essentially to set up what is a separate part of the Church of England. A bit like an archbishopric, if you like, or a big diocese, it'd be called a province. And we'd be part of the Anglican Communion in the same way that all the churches around the world are. The vast majority of whom do not go along with what the Church of England is now proposing. The Church of England represents 10% of the Anglican Communion worldwide. Tiny. Historically, the position has always been clear. Never before has it been suggested that these matters are matters that could be the subject of blessing in church, that they could be matters that God is not interested in and God does not condemn. At the back of the church, as you go, you'll have the opportunity of getting a bit of paper. It's a letter from an organisation called The Alliance. Mark mentioned it last week. It's a group of people quite across the whole spectrum of the Church of England, from High Church, Anglo-Catholic on the one hand, to Evangelical at the bottom end, and have got off in the two. Their view is that people who want to stick to the traditional Orthodox view as it's set out in the Bible. And what I'd like you to do is to take this letter, and I put on it the website, because the more people are prepared to sign up to a letter of this kind, to sign up to what the Alliance stands for, the better chance you have negotiating a solution. It's probably about a third of the Church of England in terms of those who attend on a Sunday morning. Maybe a bit more, no one's quite sure, hard to say. AllianceCLE.org/join, and all you have to do is go to the website and join. I'm more hopeful than I have been for some years that there will be a solution of this kind. It's the obvious thing to do if there's not to be a split in the church. If, however, such a solution is not possible, then what I'd like to say is this. Even if you have to give up buildings, property, and assets, because we're effectively excluded from appointing the leaders we need, then we should be prepared to do that. Eternal verities matter much more than transient physical property. That's what Paul says in this very passage. And I don't see how we could go to a secular court to argue the cross about who owns the church building. Who owns the vicarage? Who owns church rules? On the one hand, you'd have one group of people saying, here the synod say, let's reject the doctrine of the church, isn't it? Well, if we were to argue the point, say, no, it isn't. Just look at what the prayer book says. Just look at the 39 articles. Look at all the ordinances. Look at the historic position of the church. I have to tell you, that I suspect this push came to trial and the matter came before the secular court. The secular court would probably uphold the synod as, quote, the governing body of the church. Quite wrong. Probably what would happen. But are we going to get that position? It doesn't seem to be that something we should ever be doing. Whether or not we think that those who are on the synod are truly Christian or not. To argue such a matter before uncomprehending believers, uncomprehending unbelievers, who would likely go the way of the world, that doesn't seem to me to be Jesus' way for us. Well, I want to finish by pointing out that Paul's last word on the subject is rather different. it appears in verses 11 onward. He's made the warning absolutely clear in verses 9 and 10 in relation to accepting and indulging in this sort of wrongdoing. But in verse 11 what he says is this: that's what some of you were before you became Christians. But now you're different. And you must not go back to such works. So stop defrauding one another. Stop cheating one another. Stop dragging each other off. Stop speaking. Stop the various kinds of sexual misconduct. Why? Why? Because, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God has changed you. God has done something for you that means you don't live these ways anymore. God has removed you from the kingdom of darkness, where those evils were practiced, into the kingdom of his Son, where there's no room for them. You were washed. You were cleansed. You can see easily what that means. Cleansed from all past misdeeds, whatever they were. You were sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been dedicated for a different way of life. You were justified. He's put you up so that you can inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God has done for us. In Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what we now are. So this is how we should, with his Spirit's help, now live. May God help us to do that.